You know, telling stories has always been one way that people teach or pass on the truth, especially in short stories. Aesop, around 600 BC, began to tell some very famous fables. You know, we've all read some of Aesop's fables, and two of his more famous ones are the tortoise and the hare and the lion and the mouse, which both have truth that they're trying to teach. A little over 100 years ago, Hans Christian Andersen wrote some short stories, ones that could be told in a few minutes' time, and they too include life lessons. And again, two of his more famous ones are The Little Mermaid and The Ugly Duckling. Poets such as Henry Wadsworth Longfellow used poetry to pass on knowledge. You know, take for instance Paul Revere's Ride that Longfellow wrote about 75 years after the beginning of the Revolutionary War. Or again, poetry, take for instance the Psalms in our Bible today that pass on, some of them pass on the history of Israel, others pass on the knowledge of God, and some of them pass on the knowledge of God's law to a generation that's coming up. Paul used poetry and song and short, memorable statements to pass on the truth. Probably one of the most famous of those passages is Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, where we get the great Christ hymn. And the church throughout history has used some memorable statements to pass on the truth and to teach the orthodox truth of scriptures. Statements like the Nicene Creed or later the Apostles' Creed, used to instruct converts and pass on the truth. In the book of Deuteronomy, God told Moses to teach the people, and the people told, or God told Moses to tell the people this. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates." God was telling Moses, you tell the people to instruct the upcoming generation in everything you do and everywhere you go. Today, we still use the same concept. We just call it teachable moments. Using those situations in life to teach the truth. Jesus, no less, taught in the same manner as others of his day did as well. A time when reading and writing were limited, short, memorable statements were ways to get people to remember what one needed them to pass on. In case you're wondering, yes, we also do it in other ways still today. Just think about commercials, especially commercial jingles. In Jesus' case, many of the short stories he told, we today call parables. In Jesus' case, I'm trying to read the same line again. Doesn't work very well. We call them today parables, and we might describe them in this way. A short story with a heavenly meaning, or a short story with a spiritual reality. Two of his longer parables, and probably, or two of his Yeah, two of probably the longest parables and probably the most well-known parables of Jesus are the Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son. And one thing about parables that we need to remember, that we need to know, is they're like a good movie, a good novel, or a good short story. They convey the truth, while they are not an eyewitness account of any situation in particular. Even though they might fit cases in a certain situation pretty closely. I think about the parable of a king who went off to get a kingdom. In many ways, the people of Jesus' day would have heard that and thought about one of the Herods that went off to Rome to be crowned king by Caesar. Though we know that Jesus was speaking of himself. This morning we're going to look at one of the parables that Jesus used to teach a crowd, but more specifically to teach his 12 disciples who were among the crowd. Like the king's journey, this one too might have been based upon something that Jesus saw or that he expected his disciples would have seen. And so he takes a believable situation to teach and impart the truth. And if this parable were a movie today, it would have at the end the disclaimer that none of these characters are intended to purposely portray any particular person. You've seen that disclaimer at the end of a movie, right? We're sorry if we happen to use your name and this looks like you. Jesus might have to have done that today, but he didn't in his day. Our text this morning that Jesus is going to use to teach an important truth is found in Luke chapter 18. I'd love for you to turn with me there if you've got a Bible on an electronic device, if you brought a Bible with you this morning, or if there's one in the pew there in front of you or on the chair bottom in front of you, to Luke chapter 18. And we're going to pick up with the ninth verse of chapter 18. This is what Luke records. It says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers and evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up at heaven, but he beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" If we were to look at and try to answer the question, what is this parable about? We could honestly say it is about prayer. It's the two people who are being juxtaposed to one another based upon their apparent righteousness. But Jesus isn't just teaching about prayer. Rather, he's teaching us about how we approach God in any manner, whether it's through prayer or through the study of his word or whether it's through worship. Jesus is teaching us about the attitudes that we have when we come before him. And I believe as we look at Jesus' words, he begins to teach us about the way that unfortunately too often we think we can approach God. Too often we think that we can approach God because, well, by being right, because we're good people. We think that we have the right to come before God because we practice the right religion. And Jesus was preaching, Jesus was teaching a group of people who would have believed that they could come before God because they practiced the right religion. Because they were descendants of Abraham, and because God had told them, this is what you do if you are going to come into my presence. And they believed that because they practiced the right religion, they had the exclusive right to come before God. And they would look down on others, and they would think less of others, and they would reject others because they didn't worship him rightly. In fact, if you went to Jerusalem in Jesus' day, you would go to the temple, and you came to the temple, and you would walk up the steps to the hill. Well, you would walk up the hill, and then you would walk up the steps into the temple, because the temple was built on a hill, and so one side of the temple was at the top of the hill, and the rest of the temple they built up so that the top of the hill was flat. And so there were the stones that went up that kept the earth underneath stable, and you would walk up the stairs into the temple, and when you entered the temple you would be in what was called the court of the Jews, or the Gentiles. And at the inner edge of the court of the Gentiles, they say there was a large wall. And on that wall was written a warning for any of the Gentiles. It said, if you go past this wall, know that your blood is on your own head. Or something of the sort. And it said, you are responsible for what happens to you. In other words, if the Jews caught you as a Gentile on the other side of that wall, they were going to kill you, and it was your own fault. Then inside of that wall was the court of women. And you got to the edge of the court of women, and you went up another set of steps into the court of men, or the court of the Jews. And inside of that was the holy place where only the priests were allowed to go. And inside that was the Holy of Holies. And likely this Pharisee was he wasn't down in the court of Gentiles. He wasn't in the court of women. He was up in the court of the Jews. And he was there, and probably he was as close to the inner door of the court of Jews as he could get. And the tax collector probably was off as far away as he could get. And they believed, because they practiced the right religion, that they had access to God. And it wasn't for this Pharisee, it wasn't just that he practiced the right religion, but it was that he practiced the right practices within that religion. He kept himself pure. He kept himself holy. He followed the law that God had given to the people. And he did everything that it said to do. And he kept himself clean and separated from people like this tax collector. He knew how many steps he could take on the Sabbath, and he didn't dare take any more. He knew what he could lift and carry on the Sabbath and how far he could carry it, and he didn't do any more. He fasted twice a week, and if you know the Old Testament law, that Exodus and Leviticus I was talking about being 20-20, so maybe you felt like me and you didn't want to read it, and so you missed the part where it said that they were supposed to fast once a year. God only commanded that they fast once a year. But by Jesus' day, the Pharisees had taken up fasting twice a week. to show their righteousness before God. And this Pharisee believed because he kept the right practices, because he practiced the right religion and he did the right things, that he had the right to come before God. And he believed, as they all would. In fact, Jesus says, or Luke says at the beginning, he says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. You see, they believed that they were right, but they also believed that they were better than others. They believed because of who they were automatically better than others. Because they were born a descendant of Abraham, that they were better than other people. I think they kind of forgot what God says when he said to them, I chose you not because you were any better, any greater, any stronger than any other people, but because you were weak and small and you just weren't worth anything. That's the reason I chose you, because in choosing you that way, I could show my great power through you. But they believed that they were better than other people. I hear it all the time today. I sit down with a family preparing to do a funeral. And one of the first things that almost any family will say, now, it's not quite as frequently among people who are regular church attenders and good standing with their faith that way, but a lot of people will say to you, especially if the person who is deceased hasn't been to church in a long time, they'll say, well, he was a good man. Or she was a loving, you know, woman. It's interesting. It's always, he was a good man first, and she was a loving woman first. It's never she was a good woman. She was always a loving woman, and he was always a good man. And then they might get into talking about how good the mother was or how loving the husband was or father was, but it's interesting. It's always she was a loving woman and he was a good man. What they're saying is, we believe because they did the right things, because they were better than other people around them, that God owes them something. That's the way this Pharisee was approaching God. And he said it like this. He says, I thank you, God, that I am not like, and then he lists other men. He said, the robbers, the evildoers, adulterers, and then he says, and even like this tax collector. The thing is Jesus could say this and the crowd could hear him, and this was believable to them. They could believe that a Pharisee would stand there and say something of this nature because, well, quite frankly, at least by 100 years after this, probably even 100 or so years before this, there was a traditional blessing that the Jews, or actually 3 blessings that the Jews would say in the morning. Amongst their morning prayers, there was the 3 blessings. And over time, at different times, it's been changed a little bit to fit social sensibilities. But likely in the time of Jesus, when he's telling the story and these 2 men are shown to be in prayer, this is the form that the prayer would have taken. Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, who has not made me a goy or a Gentile. Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, who has not made me a slave. Blessed are you, O God of the universe, who has not made me a woman. Don't come hit me afterwards. This is what they prayed. This isn't me. As you can see, Jesus isn't necessarily putting anything unbelievable on the lips of this Pharisee when he says, "Thank you that I am not a robber, an evildoer, an adulterer, or a tax collector." You know, nor is this the place that Jesus locates him after all. Most of us can understand, because we believe that we're pretty close to the front of the line for being a good person. See, the Pharisees may have believed that a little bit more than others, but they weren't alone. That's the way the Jews were taught to believe. That's why Luke can say, "To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else." Very possibly speaking directly to his disciples. Last week we looked at one of those passages where Jesus was teaching his disciples and about what it means to be a disciple. And if we would have read just a little bit farther in what Jesus was teaching his disciples, we would have seen the Jews, or John in particular, the disciples, wanting to stop another would-be follower of Jesus from casting out demons in Jesus' name. Elsewhere, we find John and his brother James wanting to call down fire on a Samaritan village because they believed to some extent that they were better than other people. The thing is there's nothing wrong with being right. There's nothing wrong with being better than others. In fact, we're called to be right. We're called to be better than other people. The problem is there is something wrong when we have the wrong standard of right and wrong. There's something wrong when we have the wrong standard about good and bad. And the problem with this Pharisee and his prayer wasn't that he was necessarily wrong for doing the right things and practicing the right religion. Rather, he had the wrong standard. His standard was everybody else and himself. His standard wasn't God and me. And so when he comes to pray and he is comparing himself to everybody else, he doesn't realize that while he has the privilege of coming before God, God doesn't owe him anything. He doesn't have a right. He's got a privilege to come before God. And there's something wrong when we begin to use even the right standards legalistically. And that's another way that the Pharisees often misused their standard with God. That's one of the things that we see Jesus combating throughout the Gospels when he comes to the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, is the legalistic standards that they use. This prayer shows that very clearly, because if you read this prayer that this Pharisee is praying as Jesus tells the parable, what you find is that this prayer and the attitude that this Pharisee has is very antithetical to what Jesus said is the greatest and the second greatest commandment. You know, when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." And if you read the words of this Pharisee and you see what he's saying is, "God, thank you that I'm a good man. but forget about him. Forget about them. Forget about the robbers and the evildoers, the adulterers and the tax collectors, because I'm a good man. I've got all of the Sunday school pins to prove it. Some of you might understand that. Some of you don't. The time gone by, you go to Sunday school, and if you went to Sunday school every week of the year, you'd get a little pin for perfect attendance. And some people wanted to count all of their pins to show how good they were. Well, this Pharisee would have had more than his share of pins. It's not that the pins were bad. It was a good way to get some people to come and to learn. But when it became your statement of righteousness, it was wrong. James, in talking about the legalistic way we use our faith, says this in James chapter 4, beginning with the 11th verse. He says, "Brother, do not slander." Good, that word doesn't want to slide out this morning. "Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but you are sitting in judgment. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" Jesus and James are saying the same thing, that to love one another is the call that we have been given, not to look down on them. Jesus says it another way in Matthew chapter 23, verses 12 through 15. He's condemning, he's warning, he's not being real nice. This is one of those cases where the truth hurts. Jesus, beginning with the 12th verse, it says, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law, and you Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold on the temple, he is bound by his oath." I read an extra verse there, but Jesus was looking at them and at the Pharisees and saying to them, look, you're hearing the truth. You're hearing the truth, but here is the truth about you. You won't enter the kingdom of God, and you are doing your best to keep everybody else from entering the kingdom of God. And when you try to teach other people that your righteousness is enough to earn you the right to come before God, you're making them miss the kingdom of heaven themselves. The second thing that Jesus teaches, the second thing that we need to see, is the way that we need to learn to approach God. We've got the Pharisee on one side. He's at the front of the court of the Jews, probably, and now at the very back, off in the corner, as far away as he can get from the place where the priests would be going in and out, stands this tax collector who is praying, and Jesus says wouldn't even look up to heaven, and simply prays, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And he teaches us about how we can, the way that we need to learn to approach God. If the Pharisee teaches us about the way that too often we want to approach God, The tax collector teaches us about the way that we need to learn to approach God, and it begins by recognizing our own sinfulness. By recognizing that you and I are sinners. In fact, if we were to read through the Gospels, we find that when Jesus gave the reason that he came to the earth, he gave several reasons, but one of them is he said, "I came to seek and save that which was lost." I came to seek and save that which was lost. And when we come before God, we need to come realizing that Jesus came to seek and save us because we were lost. In another place, Jesus said this. He says, "It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but the sick." Amen to that. How many of us want to go to the doctor when we're feeling good? No one? Yeah, but when we're sick, when something isn't working right, we want to see the doctor because we want it to work right. And Jesus looks at a Pharisee at that point in time and he says, "It isn't the sick, or it isn't those who think they're all right that I came to help. I came to help those who recognize that they are sick." And when one recognizes their own sinfulness, and only when one recognizes their true sinfulness, can they accept the salvation that Jesus came to offer. John, the apostle of Jesus, puts it this way in John chapter 1, beginning with the 8th verse. He says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in us." If we will not acknowledge the fact that we are sinful, there is nothing that Jesus can do to save us. Because we are looking at him and saying, "I don't need to be saved." This tax collector is standing before Jesus and he is saying, "Jesus, you are the only one who can save me." Actually, he's saying that to God in prayer, but he says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." James, just before the piece we looked at in James chapter 4, a little earlier in James, chapter 4, actually the verse before, in verse 10, he says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Jesus can only lift us up if we have humbled ourselves. If we have acknowledged ourselves as sinners. And if you want to write it down and go look later, you can read James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Because he talks about our need for salvation there as well. But first, we have to recognize our own sinfulness. And second, we approach God. We come before God with an attitude of gratitude. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 of his book, beginning with the 10th verse and then skipping down to 17, he says, "By this we have all been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then in picking up in verse 17, he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now there is forgiveness of those things. There is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of the faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." See, the writer of Hebrews is saying how we come before God is with an attitude of gratitude. We come before God, we have the privilege of coming before God, not because of our righteousness, but because of what Jesus Christ did for us. Jesus Christ lifts us up and God gives us his righteousness. And because of the righteousness of Jesus and the work of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we have the privilege to come before God in prayer. And when we think about the attitude of gratitude, it comes like this. When we begin to realize how much we have been forgiven, it is hard not to forgive others. But it can happen. Therefore, we have to develop an attitude that says, I have gratitude, therefore I forgive. We don't come looking down on other people because of their sinfulness. We come looking at other people with an attitude of forgiveness. And in fact, if we were to look at what Jesus said is the most important law and the one that is like it, if we're going to love God and love our neighbor, it means that we cannot look down on them, but rather we understand that we need to love our neighbors the way that Jesus loved us. And John says this is how he showed us his love. He gave up his life for us. And we should be willing to give our lives for our brothers. You don't give up your life for somebody that you look down on. I like the way that one writer, actually, I think I wrote this, never mind. No, actually, I take that back. This is from Tony Evans. He writes this. He says, pride always leads to destruction. When believers claim that it is our right to say whatever we want to whomever we want, we insult, criticize, poke fun at, bully, isolate, or ignore others simply because we do not agree with them on non-essential issues or policies, we directly contribute to division. Humility ought to be our response to grasping our identity under God. When we allow His will and His kingdom directives to govern our thoughts, words, and actions, then unity will result. You see, we have to realize who we are in Christ and treat others. Well, as the great evangelist D.L. Moody once said, there but for the grace of God go I. Looking at a poor man out in the street who he knew to be a sinner, he says, but therefore but for the grace of God go I. We don't look down on people, but we thank God for what he has done for us. Again, Tony Evans, in his book, Stronger Together and Weaker Apart, recently wrote this. He says, the church is to be a place where racial, gender, and class distinctions are no longer to divide because of our unity in Christ. This does not negate the differences that remain intact. Oneness simply means that those differences are embraced. Joining our unique strengths together, we add strength to strength and making a completer and more balanced based on our mutual relationship and commitment to Christ. So important is the issue of oneness in the church that we are told to look out for people who seek to undermine it. In fact, God promised to judge those who divide the church. This is because the church is to reflect the values of the kingdom of God to a world in desperate need of experiencing Him. The church is the one and only authentic cross-racial, cross-cultural, and cross-generational basis for oneness in existence. It is the only institution on earth obligated to live under God's authority while enabled to do so through His Spirit. One of the primary reasons our relationships, churches, and culture are so divided today is that we have become self-sufficient. We refuse to humble ourselves collectively before the Lord in order to fast and pray and seek His movement in our spirits. What God wants to hear us say is, Lord, we can't do this. We've tried everything we know and we can't fix our own lives. Lord, we throw our inability and our failure at your feet. He writes, God says, now I can do something. When we fail to humble ourselves before God, we wind up trying to live the Christian life in our own power. We call on our own flesh to help us defeat the flesh, which is a contradiction in terms. We as followers of Christ are called to come before God, not as the Pharisee, thinking we have the right, but to come before God as the tax collector and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And thank you for the privilege I have of coming before you. When we humble ourselves, Scripture says that he will lift us up. One of the ways that we're called to humble ourselves is to acknowledge that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And then to join him in his death and resurrection through the waters of baptism and to enter his kingdom as our Savior and our King. If you haven't made that decision, we're going to sing one more song, and I'd love to invite you to come this morning and make that decision. As followers of Jesus this morning, I would just encourage you to look at your life and say, where are the areas? Not if, because I think I can safely say that unfortunately too often it's what are the areas, Lord, where I come more like the Pharisee than the tax collector. And Lord, help me to, through your Spirit, to correct that attitude in my life. Let's join together in singing our next song.